Shall we read again tonight, please, from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 61. The prophet Isaiah, chapter 61, and we'll read from verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now, chapter 63, and verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord, and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them to the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them, to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep, as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble? As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused them to rest. So didst thou lead thy people, and make thyself a glorious name. Look down from heaven, and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding of thy vows and thy mercies toward me, are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father. And though Abram be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledges not, thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. The two passages that we have read together are the two final pictures of the Lord Jesus in the prophet Isaiah. And for a little while tonight, we want to look at these two pictures and some of the lovely teaching we have behind them. You notice the first one is the passage that the Lord Jesus opened in the synagogue of Nazareth at the inauguration of his public ministry. Remember how he went into that synagogue, and when they had handed him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and read when he had found the place, he read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And read that he closed the book. You notice that the next clause is, on the day of vengeance of our God. He closed the book. He closed it at a comma. And I want to point out tonight that in the second passage that we have read, the book is opened again. In the first passage, it's the acceptable year of the Lord that has lasted about 2,000 years. And the second time, it's the day of vengeance of our God about 2,000 years later. And we find the final picture of the Lord Jesus in the prophet Isaiah as the one who comes back to deal with his enemies. It's not a very pleasant thing to speak about judgment. I want to balance it with a beautiful picture of the kinsman redeemer that we find in the other portions of the book. But the final passage that we get here connected with the person of the Lord Jesus is his coming back again to take vengeance upon his enemies. I thought tonight that might be profitable for a little while to speak about the Lord's coming. I want first of all just to put the picture in proportion. I want to speak of the Lord Jesus and his coming for ourselves. And then I want to speak of him in his coming again to deal with his enemies, as we find in chapter 63 of the prophet Isaiah. Now I'm perfectly aware of the fact that in many parts of the British Islands today, the subject of the Lord's coming is controversial. And I know that there are very many who deny some of the great truths that have been taught among assemblies for over 100 years. Now, the very last thing I want to do is to enter into controversy. I hate it like poison. And it's the last thing I want to do is to argue with anybody. But I think that any faithful minister of the Word of God, when he gets up to speak in any particular subject, if he would hide anything that he believes about the Word of God and its interpretation, he's certainly not faithful. And while it's not in any controversial spirit or in any spirit of argument that I'd like to speak about this great subject tonight, I want to make it perfectly plain to each one of us here tonight what we believe that the Scriptures teach concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want, first of all, to speak about his coming for us, that is, for the church. And let me make it plain that as far as the prophet Isaiah is concerned, we do not get the church there. The teaching of it from beginning to end, it deals with Israel and the great hope of Israel. And we find Israel brought before us in her history from beginning to the end. Now to make it plain what we mean by the history of Israel, the Word of God makes it plain that the history of Israel commenced with Abraham. And the history of that people, the chosen people of God, is composed of three captivities, three departures, and three captivities and three restorations. Now, if we get that clearly in our mind, I think it would make it plain to us the teaching of the Bible concerning the people of Israel. Three departures, three captivities, and three restorations. You remember the first captivity was to Egypt. You remember at the commencement, 70 souls went on to Egypt at the time of Jacob, the time of Joseph and Jacob. And their first captivity was to the land of Egypt. You remember how God in his mercy delivered his people. We get the historical account of that at the later chapters of the book of Genesis and the opening chapters of the book of Exodus. God redeemed his people from Egypt by blood and by power. We get the historical account of it in those early chapters of the Pentateuch. You remember how they were brought into the land? And when they were brought into the land in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, certain promises were made to them. Certain covenants were given to them. First of all, a covenant was made with Abraham concerning the land and concerning the seed. We spoke a little bit about that last night. And God made a promise to Abraham that was later confirmed to Jacob and confirmed to Isaac and to Jacob concerning the land of promise. And the outlines, the frontiers of that land is delineated in Genesis chapter 15. There was the land and then the seed. We mentioned the seed last night and the promise that was made to Abraham. It has to do with the stars of heaven. It has to do with the sand of the seashore, and it has to do with the dust of the air. These are the three symbolic terms that are used in connection with the seed. The stars of heaven means that Abraham has a heavenly seed. And we believe that all the children of faith, those that have exercised faith in the Lord Jesus, and that have been redeemed by precious blood and justified by faith, that are enclosed in the promise that was made, connected with the heavenly seed. Those are the stars of heaven. And then there was the sand of the seashore. Again, a promise was made that the seed would be like the sand of the seashore. I think that the sand of the seashore brings before us Gentile nations. The sea, of course, it always speaks of the nations, and the sand upon the seashore, it speaks of the Gentile nations. And you know, all the blessing that ever will be brought to the Gentile will be brought through exactly the same ground, faith as it was exercised by Abraham, faith in God, and justification through faith in Christ. And then there was the dust of the earth. Here is an earthly seed. And that earthly seed, we believe, is the people of Israel. So this promise was made, first of all, in a covenant. And it was a covenant that never, never, never has been abrogated. God will never go back upon his word. He made a promise to Abraham that there would be the land and also the seed. And that promise, God will never, never go back upon it. It was confirmed by an oath in Genesis 22, and we find it reaffirmed in the epistle to the Hebrews. So that promise was made to the people of Israel and to the father, the ancestor of the people of Israel, in the covenant made to Abraham. Now get that clearly. I believe it's important that we get that clearly in mind. A promise was made that God will never revoke. It was absolutely unconditional, and it was given to Abraham at that time. Now the second promise was made to David, and it had to do with the throne. It had to do with the royal house. It had to do with a scepter, and it had to do with a crown. And again, this is an unconditional covenant. God will never go back upon it. And that covenant was made to David. It will be brought into fruition by the son of David, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, the people of Israel had these two great covenants. There were others, of course, as well. But these are the important ones that we want to speak about for a moment tonight. First of all, the covenant to Abraham that concerned the land and the seed. And then the covenant made to David concerning the throne and the crown and the scepter. Two unconditional covenants, and they will be fulfilled, and literally fulfilled too. Now the people of Israel, they themselves certainly were guilty of sin and departure from God. And we find the outline of that in the book of Deuteronomy. And God, in speaking to them, he spoke about various departures and various captivities. The first one was to Egypt, but they were brought out of Egypt by Moses. And then they were brought into the land, and they occupied that land in the time of Joshua. But gradually they departed again from God, and there came the second captivity, and they were taken out of the land of Babylon. And there for 70 years in the land of Babylon, the people of Israel suffered on account of their sin in the land of Babylon. But then God brought them back again. And the second recovery was in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. It was only a remnant of the people came back from Babylon, but they were brought back again to the land. And when the Lord Jesus was here upon earth, there was a remnant of the people of Israel, a recovery, brought back to the land, but again, departure. And that final great apostasy and departure was when they crucified their Messiah, when they said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And the Lord Jesus said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." And there came the third great captivity, the third great dispersion. Now that's the day in which we live. It's the day of the third dispersion of the people of Israel. On every nation under heaven, they've been scattered to the four winds and the four corners of the earth. We find the people of Israel today. But you know, there's going to be another recovery. And the final great recovery, they're going to be brought back again to their own land. And the great promises that were made to the patriarchs, to Abraham, and to the royal king David, will be fulfilled in a coming day, and literally be fulfilled. Now the word of God makes that perfectly plain. And I'd like to point out tonight, and do it just as clearly as I possibly can, that these are things that the word of God teaches right from the book of Genesis to the end of Revelation. Israel has a hope, and that hope is the coming again of Messiah, when he will reveal himself to them, and the great covenants that were made to the patriarchs, to Abraham, and to David, they will be completely fulfilled. They have their hope, and that hope will be fulfilled according to the word of God. Now, I think it's important to notice that as far as Scripture is concerned in the New Testament, the church is a body of this dispensation, And she has nothing whatsoever to do with the hope of Israel. It's a new, something new that God has done. And in the present dispensation, God is calling out of the nations a people for his name. The Jew today is dispersed. And he's in the four corners of the earth, but gradually coming back again, right under our eyes today, the word of God is being fulfilled. But from Pentecost, for about 2,000 years, God has been doing something new. He's been calling out from both Jew and Gentile a people for his name. And that people is the church of the present dispensation. There's some would like to tell us that you get the church in the Old Testament. But I think that that is misconstruing and misinterpreting the word of God. The church of the present dispensation, the body of Christ, the building, the bride, is something that concerns the present age, the present era. And God is calling out of the nations a people for his name. Now we have our hope too. And we talk about that blessed hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. The hope of Israel is entirely different from the hope of the church. What is the hope of the church? I believe we get it in that word that the Lord Jesus gave in the upper room. Before he went back to heaven, he said, "If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." The present age, about 2,000 years since the ascension of the Lord Jesus and the descent of the Holy Spirit, we find that the present age, God is doing this new thing, calling out of the nations a people for his name, the church of the present dispensation. And the hope of the church is the coming again of the Lord Jesus, and we will be taken up to be with him, to be forever with the Lord. Now in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, we get the hope of the church. And in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, we get the hope of Israel. I think that there's a distinct difference in the teaching that we get in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians. And it's perfectly obvious, to go into these things in any detail tonight would occupy more time than we have at our disposal. But I want to make it clear that as far as I personally am concerned, I haven't a doubt in my mind that there's a distinct difference between the hope of Israel and the hope of the church. What is the hope of the church? We believe that it's described for us by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In that great passage, in speaking to the Thessalonian believers, Paul said, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. We believe that them also which sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. This I say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain shall not go before or prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ." Notice that little term, in Christ. This is a term that's used so many times in the epistles of the New Testament, in Christ. "The dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be," I notice this word, "caught up." I heard a brother just a little while ago on discussing these things. He said, "You don't find the word rapture in the New Testament." And he just scorned the idea of what he called a secret rapture. But this little word, "caught up," that's what the word means. We don't actually find the word, but the word that's actually there, it means to be violently snatched away, taken up. Taken up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, if we get that clearly, that when the Lord Jesus comes, he's coming for the church. And we're going to go up. The hope of the church is to meet the Lord in the air, and we're going to be caught up, raptured up. Raptured up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, if you want any proof of that, if you turn over to the Old Testament scriptures, you get it in type. You remember before the judgment fell, in that great antediluvian dispensation, you remember before the judgment fell on the day of Noah, there was Enoch. And we get a typical rapture there. Here was a man that walked with God for 300 years. He's a beautiful type and picture of the church of God. And before the judgment of the flood fell, this man was raptured up. He was translated that he should not see death. And he was not, for God took him. He was taken up. It's a typical rapture. He was snatched up. The word that's actually used in the epistle of the Hebrews connected with Enoch, that means to be done violently. what probably was happening, I think the meaning of the word, it lends itself to the meaning that they were actively looking for him. It was a day of violence, a day of anarchy. And they were actively looking for this man, but God took him up. He took him out of it before the judgment fell. And then the judgment came down in the day of Noah. I think that the ark going through the waters of tribulation, the waters of judgment, is a picture of the great tribulation. But typically, we get Enoch caught up. He's raptured up before the judgment falls. Now we find exactly the same thing in connection with Lot. You remember Lot? There he was in Sodom. But before the judgment fell upon Sodom, and before that fiery deluge overtook the city, God saw to it that Lot was taken out of it before that happened. I believe, again, a picture and a type of what we find in the New Testament scriptures. Now, we don't form doctrine from typology. Don't misunderstand me. But there's one thing that we can do. When we look at the New Testament scriptures and then look back at the types, we see the pictures there right through the Old Testament scriptures. God gives us an illustration and picture and type and figure in the Old Testament what we get in doctrine in the New. I wouldn't teach doctrine from the types, but certainly we do get pictures and illustrations in the Old Testament scriptures just exactly as the Apostle Paul used them himself. He said the things that were written aforetime, they were written for our learning. And he does take teaching from the types to prove the New Testament doctrine. So here we're caught up, raptured up, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So, as far as I'm concerned, I haven't a doubt in my mind that this is the great hope of the church. And I believe, too, that the scriptures teach, and teach quite clearly, at least as far as I'm concerned, crystal clear, that that will take place before the judgment falls on this poor, ungodly world. Now, the Lord Jesus here, in Isaiah, at the end of the book, we get two pictures of him, and the first is going into the synagogue at Nazareth and opening the prophet Isaiah. And he reads this lovely passage connected with his program when he was here on earth. We can't take time tonight to look at the sevenfold program we find here of the work of the Lord Jesus here upon earth. It's delightful. We get him in a sevenfold character. Behold, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And we get that preposition in connection with his work in the New Testament. Upon me. The power of the Holy Ghost. Upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and so on. And there's a sevenfold program that I believe is a little outline of the work of the Lord Jesus when he was here upon earth. But when he comes to the passage to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, at a common here, he closes the book. And the people in the synagogue, they opened their eyes with astonishment that he would actually close the book at that point. Now, he did it deliberately. And then he started in with his sermon. And he spoke about two Gentiles. He spoke about Naaman the Syrian, and he spoke of that woman at Sarepta. Both of them Gentiles. And when they heard the exposition of the Lord Jesus that he gave on that passage, they were so mad and so angry that they took him, and they took him to the brow of the hill, and they wanted to cast him over. You know, at the end of the book, we find that the prophet Isaiah, the book is opened again, and we get that word, the day of vengeance, in chapter 63. We get the Lord Jesus as the Savior of sinners, in chapter 61, and his sevenfold program of redemption. But when we come to chapter 63, here we get his work of vengeance. It's the day of vengeance of our God. I've often thought in the prophet Isaiah, and as a matter of fact, the whole of the Bible, if you want a key word for the whole of the Bible, I think you could find it in a beautiful term that occurs 24 times in the latter section of the prophet Isaiah. And it's that lovely word, kinsman redeemer. The word is the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. And you know, very often in speaking about the kinsman redeemer and his work, not only in the book of Ruth, but also in other books of the Old Testament, we very often just say the kinsman redeemer. But if you were to pick up a lexicon and trace the meaning of that word, the Goel, you'll find that it has three meanings. The first word is kinsman, and the second meaning is redeemer, and the third word is avenger. He had a threefold work. He was a kinsman, and he was a redeemer, and he was an avenger. And we must not drop out the last one. His work of vengeance we get at the end of the book. But you know, at the commencement of the prophet Isaiah, there we get the kinsman. The central portion of the prophet Isaiah, we get his work as the Redeemer. On the latter part of the book, we get his work as the Avenger. You know, it's a delightful thing to think of the kinsman. The man who redeemed the Goel, first of all, he had to be a kinsman of the one that he wanted to redeem. And there's a delightful thought here in connection with the person of the Lord Jesus. Thank God he was the kinsman, the one who was near of kin to us. Again and again in the Old Testament, we find his humanity mentioned again and again, and particularly here in the prophet Isaiah, we get his humanity. He was the kinsman. He had to be a man before he could redeem. I never think of this, but I think of an incident that happened some years ago over in the United States. I have a brother-in-law who was a soldier. He was in the United States Army during the last war. He was here in Belfast before he was shipped overseas. Made some very warm friends in this city. But that boy, he was shipped over to Italy. And on the fighting around Cassino, he was blinded. There was a mortar shell came over and smashed his face. The whole side of his face was almost completely destroyed, and a fragment of the shell plowed across his two eyes and blinded him. He was flown home in a bomber and put into the hospital in Valley Forge, and they did some plastic surgery on his face. Now, at that time, we had the opportunity of going to the hospital, and I'll never forget some of the sights that I saw in Valley Forge Hospital at that time. While I was there, I heard a story about a boy who had been wounded and who had lost his leg, lying in a hospital bed. In his early 20s, the leg had been amputated at the hip. And as he was lying there in bed, some people would come in and sit down and talk to him. And sometimes people are not very diplomatic or tactful in speaking to people like that. What happened? Just how did you get wounded and all the rest of it? And he was so disgusted at some of the tactless questions of people as they came and sat beside his bed, he turned around to the nurse. He said, "Look, if any of these people come in here," he said, "send them out." He said, "I don't want to talk to any more of them." He said, "I don't want any more of this Pollyanna stuff." And he became bitter and sour. But one day there was a man came into the ward, and he looked as if he was very proud. He was wearing a pair of kid gloves, and he held a cane in his hand. And he walked up the ward very stiffly with his head in the air. And the young fellow, he turned his head to the wall. He said, "Here's another one." But the man, he walked right up to the bed where he was sitting, sat down beside him, and I said, "What's your name?" "Oh," I says, "please go away." He said, "I don't want to talk to you." And I says, "You just turn around." He said, "I would like to talk to you for a minute. I've heard about you." And I said, "I thought I would like to sympathize with you." He said, "You don't know anything at all," he said, "about what we have been through." He says, "Please go away. I don't want to talk to you." The man said, "I think I do know something of what you've gone through." And by this time, sitting beside him, the bed, he started to peel off one of his gloves in an awkward kind of a way. And when he peeled off the kid glove, underneath there was a wooden hand. He said, "You know," he said, "I was a soldier in the First World War," and he said, "I lost that hand." He said, "I've an artificial hand there." He said, "I think I know a little bit about what you've been through." And then with that artificial hand, he peeled off the other glove. And when he took it off, there was another wooden hand. He said, "I was a soldier in the First World War." He said, "I lost that hand too." He said, "I lost the two of them." And then he stooped down, and with the two artificial hands, he pulled up this trouser leg. He said, "You see that leg?" And as he pulled it up, there was an artificial leg. And then he did the same thing with the other leg, and he pulled up the trouser leg. He said, "You see that leg?" He said, "I lost that leg too." He said, "I was a soldier in the front lines," he said, "in the First World War," and he said, "I lost my two hands," and he said, "I lost my two legs." He said, "I know a little bit about what you've been through, and that's the reason I've come to talk to you." And the young fellow, he turned around. "Man," he says, "you just sit right down here." He said, "You've been through it yourself." He says, "You're the man to talk to me." Beloved friends, there's a kinsman sitting at God's right hand, and he knows how we feel, and he's able to sympathize in a way that no human being ever can. And the first meaning of this beautiful word, the Goel, he's the kinsman. But then he's the Redeemer. Oh, I wish we had time tonight to speak a little bit about this lovely word, redemption. The Redeemer. You all know it has a threefold meaning. It means to buy in a slave market. And secondly, it means to buy out of the slave market. And then thirdly, it means to let go or to go free. It has a threefold meaning. And when we take these threefold meanings, we get a threefold application of it. The kinsman redeemer, he could redeem a people, he could redeem an inheritance, and he also could redeem a bride. And all three of these meanings are attached to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Redeemer, particularly in the book of Revelation. Again, to turn over to that book and speak about it tonight, about the kinsman, redeemer, avenger, you could write it over the whole book. And as far as the prophet Isaiah is concerned, it's the key word to the book. The first part of the book is the kinsman, and the middle part of the book is the redeemer, but the final part of the book is the avenger. And I think that this final picture of the Lord Jesus coming back in his glory and his majesty, traveling in the greatness of his strength, here we get the final meaning of the word. Oh, thank God, we can speak about the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus. We were looking at that last night in Isaiah chapter 53. That great work of redemption that he accomplished there. He has redeemed a people. He has redeemed an inheritance, and he has redeemed a bride. And in the book of Revelation, we find all three of them. We find them brought to fruition. But the final picture we get here is his work of vengeance at the end, where the inheritance is redeemed, and his people are redeemed. And in the book of Revelation, we find the bride is redeemed as well. We don't get the bride here because it's not the subject of the prophet Isaiah. Now, just in a word or two, I want to try and just picture what will happen at the end, after the church is gone. Thank God, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. He may come tonight. And we believe that the Word of God teaches that when the Lord Jesus comes, not a hoof will be left behind. I was talking to a man a little while ago about the assembly, and he said, I have no use for you people. He said, you believe that there's nobody going to heaven but yourselves. Well, if there's anyone here tonight has that idea in their mind, please, friend, just put it right out of your mind. We don't believe anything of the kind. We believe that every truly born-again soul that has been washed in the precious blood and has been united to Christ, we believe the form, they're a member of the body of Christ. And we believe when the Lord Jesus comes back again, that they will be taken up. Oh, thank God, not a hoof will be left behind. And every truly born-again believer, when Christ comes, will be lifted up into the presence of the Lord. Now, that will be left is the unclean residue in Christendom. And the book of Revelation makes it perfectly plain that it will head up religiously in what is known in the book of Revelation as Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Now, again, there's a good deal of misconception about the meaning of Babylon in the book of Revelation. And if you look at it carefully, you'll find it has a political aspect, it also has a religious aspect, and it also has a commercial aspect. There's first of all political Babylon, and then there's religious Babylon, and then there's commercial Babylon. It has that threefold picture in the book of Revelation. It will be the unclean residue that's left after the church is lifted out of this poor ungodly scene, and it's heading up very rapidly today. The conditions of Babylon, in its political aspect, in its religious aspect, and its commercial aspect, it's heading up very rapidly in the day in which we live. Now, what is Babylon politically? We believe that it's the resurrection on the ground of the old Roman Empire of what we find in the book of Daniel. The final form of Gentile world dominion is what we know today as the Western democracies. Now, it's heading up very rapidly. We don't call it a day the revival of the Roman Empire, but what we do call it a day is NATO, the North Atlantic Treaty Organization. And forming under our very eyes is that great political organization. And the Word of God makes it plain that some great super military genius will take control. There is a man in control of it today. He's the commander-in-chief of the Western powers. That is, as far as military things, as far as defense is concerned, we have a man in that position today. And I wouldn't at all say that that man is the first beast of Revelation chapter 13. I wouldn't say that at all, but at least he's a picture of it. And some great military genius will arise and he'll be able to bind together the Western democracies in Western Europe. That is the first thing. the political alliance. You know, as you think today of what's happening in Western Europe, if you travel around a little bit in those countries, you can see it happening under your eyes. Spain, Portugal, France, Belgium, Luxembourg, Holland, Belgium, Western Germany, and Italy. These countries in the Western world, they're binding themselves together for mutual defense on account of fear from the East, binding themselves together, and there's a political alliance that's forming very rapidly under our eyes. And then, secondly, there's the religious alliance. You know, as we see today what is happening in Rome, oh, it brings a good deal of sorrow to our hearts. You know, any Irishman or any Ulsterman that knows anything at all about the history of our own country and what happened in 1921 and 1922, I was here at the time and saw an awful lot at that time. And what went on right in the backward parts of our own country. People brutally taken out of their bed and murdered in the middle of the night. People forget these things. And the history that has been written in connection with religious Babylon, people conveniently forget that too. I believe that all of our young people today should read Fox's Book of Martyrs. I believe it should be required reading. And not only that, but I believe that all our young people today should read Ranke's History of the Popes. It should be required reading too. And I believe that all our young people today should read the history of the Inquisition. Now that's not bigotry. It's not bigotry at all, but it's just exactly what has happened in history in connection with this awful, awful satanic system. I want to be very restrained in anything that I say about it. But here in my own country, in the country that I love more than any other under heaven, there's one thing that we feel is happening under our eyes today, and that is that alignment, that religious alignment with the mother of harlots. It's happening under our very eyes, at the very seat of Protestantism here in our own beloved land. So we find this happening, and the Pope, he talks about our dear separated brethren. It used to be the mailed fist. It used to be the stake and the faggot. But today it's the velvet glove. And I want to say this, it's far, far more dangerous. Far more dangerous than the mailed fist. I have just been over in Portugal, in a country that's 99% Catholic, and I've seen a little bit of the mailed fist over there in some of our beloved brethren, what they're suffering, and also in Spain and in other parts of the world. But right here, in Protestant countries today, the scene is changing. And gradually, our own people, they're being softened up for coming in under the umbrella with the mother of harlots. Now, that is the religious picture. And I don't think I've exaggerated at all tonight in speaking about it. And then there's the commercial picture. Revelation chapter 18. And in Revelation chapter 18, we find a great commercial combine. 26 different items of commerce, and again, it's linked with Babylon. Chapter 17, it's political and religious. Chapter 18, it's commercial. Do you know that the common market, what is called the European common market, technically, it's called the Treaty of Rome. It's called the Treaty of Rome, and it's the third alignment connected with this awful system that's developing so rapidly at the latter times. Now, this is something that we see happening. And I think intelligent believers, without being bigoted at all, and without being intolerant, I think we should understand what is happening in the day in which we live. The Word of God makes it crystal clear that these things are happening today, and they will come to their head, to their fruition, after the church is lifted up out of the scene. It's the unclean residue that's left that will rapidly head up into this great combine that will be dealt in a very, very forceful fashion by the political power. We read of that in Revelation chapter 13. You know, this system will become so arrogant. And just as it happened again and again in history, we find it happening in the French Revolution. We find it happening in the Bolshevik Revolution. And it will happen again. The church on this combine will become so arrogant in its claims, on its demands against the political power, that the political power will arise and dethrone it, and destroy it. And the final form of world religion will be the old Roman religion of the worship of the emperor. And read about an image being set up in the temple, the re-erected temple in Jerusalem. The final form of religion will not be Babylon. The final form of religion will be the worship of a man, And that man will be the head of the Western democracies with his image set up in the re-erected temple in the land of Palestine. And the two men, the political power in Rome and the religious power in Jerusalem, in Palestine, working one with the other, and behind them the devil himself. Here we get the great satanic trinity at the end, the complete travesty of the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The first beast, the political power, is anti-God. The second beast, the religious power, is anti-Christ. And the third one is the devil himself energizing the other two. Here we get the mystery of iniquity described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Oh, I do wish that all of our young people would get down to the study of that remarkable chapter. Revelation 19, from chapter 6 to the end of chapter 19, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is one of these great passages that should be carefully studied by every young believer today. Every item that we have mentioned is lined out for us there in a most graphic way in that passage. You know, when you look at the political world and what is happening, we find that the Word of God is being fulfilled very rapidly. I just want to very briefly, just in a word or two, outline conditions, world conditions in the world today. The first is what we have been speaking about. The Western democracies heading up under the first beast. The second one is described in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, 38. That is the great Northeastern Confederacy, Russia and her satellites. When I was a boy, in 1907, we used to hear about the Bolsheviks. On the 1907, Lenin had 17 faithful followers. You know today that one-third of the world's population is influenced by that tremendous, tremendous satanic power that has its headquarters in the Kremlin in Russia. You know, I think that people are asleep today. What's happening in our own country here? We're so liable just to get ourselves hedged in by our thinking of what is happening here in our own land. But you think of China, a country of 600 million people, lock, stock, and barrel, right into the arms of international communism. You think of a country like India, 450 million people, very rapidly going in the same direction. And as far as South America is concerned, practically every one of the Latin republics are just teetering on the edge of dropping into the arms of what they call Castroism there. I was down there 2 years ago, and in practically every one of those countries, you see written on the wall, Viva Castro, Viva Revolution, and Yankee Go Home, and things of that kind. They don't want the West. What they want is Stalin and all that he stands for, and Khrushchev. That's what they're hankering after today. 900 million people today in the arms of that terrible, terrible satanic system known as communism. Now, the Northeastern Confederacy, Russia and her satellites, is the second alignment, described, again, very graphically in the Word of God. The third one is the King of the North. We were speaking about that one night this week. Those nations to the north of Palestine. We get there, first of all, Syria and Lebanon, Iraq, Iran, and Saudi Arabia, what is called today the Fertile Crescent to the north of Palestine. It was the ground of the old Babylonian Empire, the Assyrian Empire. And it's from that territory that the King of the North shall arise, the overflowing scourge that will come down over the land. The fourth one is the King of the South. That is Egypt. You think of what has happened there within this last 20 years. The last time I was here, everybody was talking about Suez, and we're all boiling about it. I must confess, I haven't got over it yet. I'm not going to talk politics tonight, but Suez, it's a thorn on the side of Britain today. But yet the Word of God has been fulfilled, and is being fulfilled. The King of the South, Egypt, more and more powerful all the time. And then finally, the Kings of the East. China, Japan, Indonesia, Korea, Cambodia, and all of these countries out in the Far East, gradually aligning themselves under one banner, with their faces looking towards the center of the world. That is the navel of the world, which is the land of Palestine and Israel back in their own land. You know, to me, to think of Israel back in their own land today as a sovereign state, it's one great proof why we believe that the coming of the Lord is very near at hand. But they're going back again in unbelief. They say that Ben-Gurion, who was the prime minister in the state of Israel, although nominally he's a Jew, he's far more interested in Oriental religion and some of these mystic religions in India than he is in Judaism. He pays lip service to it, but as far as his heart is concerned, he has got very, very little sympathy with it. They're going back again on unbelief, and most of them, many of them, are atheistic in the land of Palestine today, but at the same time, there is a remnant there. And God will work with his people when the church is gone, and a remnant will be raised up that will be testimonies for himself in the land of Palestine. But we find the political arena today, just like vultures, are surrounding the people of Israel back in their own land. Now, again, to speak of what will happen in the Battle of Armageddon will take a long time, but I think the Word of God makes it crystal clear. The first blow is struck by Egypt, the king of the south, punches into the land, invades the land, and that immediately brings in the king of the north. And those Arabic-speaking countries to the north of Palestine counterattack, and the overflowing scourge will come down over the land. One-third of the city is rifled and ravaged. And then that brings in the west, it brings in the east, and it brings in the northeast. That is the Northeastern Confederacy, that is Russia, sitting there on the sidelines waiting her chance. And just as the country is, just as the people of Israel and the land of Israel, just about ready to be annihilated and wiped out, the vultures coming down to completely destroy them and wipe them out, suddenly the heaven opens. And the Lord of life and glory, he will come. Now this time he's not coming to the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 makes it crystal clear the first time that is for the church, he comes to the air and we are raptured. We're caught up to be with him, to be with the Lord in the air. But the second time he won't stop in the air, but his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. And there, visibly, in glory and in majesty, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, described in Revelation chapter 19, his feet upon the Mount of Olives, and the mountain shall split, and there will be an open seaway from the Mediterranean right down to the Dead Sea, and the Lord, he'll appear to his people. Here is the hope of Israel, and he appears to them. Described, Zechariah chapter 12, 13 and 14, say, what are these wounds in thine hands? Say, these with which I was wounded in the house of my friend. And as they look at him, they'll confess, as we were speaking last night, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That is the confession of Israel. And we believe that it will be perfectly fulfilled in that day, and this will be the confession. A nation will be born in a day. The Messiah has come. The hope of Israel is the coming again of the Lord Jesus in visible glory, with his feet upon the earth, coming as the son of Abraham, coming as the son of David, to take control of the government of this world, coming back again in visible glory. And this is the description we get in Isaiah chapter 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? After he has revealed himself to his people, then he'll deal with his enemies. Oh, I have heard this passage again and again at the Lord's table. And I've heard some beloved brother speak of, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. And I've heard that described as the loneliness of the Lord Jesus upon Golgotha. That's not the interpretation of the passage, beloved friend. The passage that we get here is the blood of his enemies, described in Revelation 14, where he treads the wine fat. And it's the blood of his enemies the stains on his garments are the blood of his enemies. And here we get the far-flung battle line from Bozra in the north to Edom in the south, a battle line of about 200 miles, described in furlongs in the book of Revelation. He deals, first of all, with those surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And the two beasts are taken, the first and the second one, and they're dealt with. And then, the next thing, he turns on Russia. She attacks him after he has already come, and she steps in, and they're destroyed with the breath of his mouth. I tell you, you talk about atomic power, and about atomic weapons. That power that will come from the Son of God, the one who comes from Bozra and from Edom with his garments dyed, he'll deal with them. And the book of Ezekiel tells us that there'll be 7 years in burying the dead. And we find there that it's 7 months in burying the dead and 7 years in cleaning up the land, the aftermath of war. Wherever a man finds a bone, he'll put a stick. But it'll take 7 long years to clear up the land after that terrible, terrible judgment of the Son of God himself. He does it alone. He's alone when he comes in judgment. We will be with him. We believe that the armies of heaven will follow behind it. But as he himself, who deals with his enemies, and his garments will be stained with their blood, as he treads the wine fat of the vengeance, and of the power, and of the judgment of Almighty God on those that have lifted up their hands in rebellion against him. Thank God he's coming back again. He's coming for you and for me. But later he will come in judgment on this poor ungodly scene. And after he deals with his enemies, then he'll take his throne. And as the King of David, as the Son of David, and the King of Israel, King of kings and Lord of lords, he will reign in this poor scene where he was rejected and cast out. As we look at it, we can just bow our heads in worship. Things have not gotten out of control. While we see things today, the distresses in the world, and we see military power getting stronger and stronger, and weapons of destruction being forged and stockpiled today. Weapons of mass destruction. Thank God things have not got out of control. He's still upon the throne, and he's coming back again, and the word of God will be completely fulfilled. But let's get it clear. Let's get it clear that the hope of the church and the hope of Israel are two entirely different, distinct things. Our hope is his coming again as the bridegroom. And we're going to be raptured up into his presence to be with him like him forever. But the hope of Israel is the appearing of the Messiah in visible glory, when his feet shall stand upon the earth, revealing himself to them. And then, as King of kings and Lord of lords, as the Son of David and as the Son of Man, for 1,000 years, he will reign in the place where he has been cast out. May God bless his word to each one of our hearts tonight. I've spoken longer than I had intended, but if it's any help at all to any young believer here, this little outline that we've tried to give tonight of the prophetic picture in the word of God, may God bless his word to each one of our hearts. We don't speak in any controversial way or by way of argument, but what we want to do is to point out that these great things that were recovered over 100 years ago by men of God like John Nelson Darby, I believe that they will stand the test of sober investigation of the word of God even today. May God bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake.